Colossians chapter 1. We left Paul getting excited about Colossae, though he'd never been there, thanking God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prayed for them, because he'd heard that they had faith in Christ Jesus. And we define faith as being that attitude of heart that lets Jesus Christ be himself in us, right here and now in our experience. Jesus as Savior, but so much more than just a Savior. But he not only heard that they had faith in Christ Jesus, he also heard of their love for all the saints. It's the end of verse 4. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Love is a word that needs to be defined these days. We only have one word for it in English, and there are several Greek words for it. And the whole concept is misleading sometimes. I quite often work in an office at Cape Moray Hall. And I don't know whether you've seen pictures of Cape Moray, I expect you have. But it's Americans call it a castle, it's not really. But it looks like a castle, I suppose. And it has a beautiful rose garden. And the little office where I sometimes work has a white bench seat right underneath the window, facing west into the setting sun, surrounded by roses. And in the late spring and the summer, it's a very romantic place indeed. And quite often people sit on that seat, usually in pairs. And if it's been a warm day, which occasionally happens in England, I might have my window open. And there wafts into my office conversations, or snatches of conversations, from the seat down there. And sometimes it gets embarrassing and I get up and close the window. Sometimes it gets interesting and I move a little nearer. And I remember two conversations that took place there. On one occasion, a fellow said to a girl, "You are so beautiful, I just had to fall in love with you." So I got up and shut the window. And then another occasion, there was a couple from Northern Ireland, at least the boy was, and the girl said, "How do you know that you love me?" And the boy from Belfast said, "My knees go to jelly." My knees turn all to jelly. "How do you know that you love me?" "Because my knees turn all to jelly." I thought about that. It's interesting. And see, God says that he loves me. See, that pleases me, excites me. What does he mean? Is God sitting up there in a cloud saying to himself, "Ken Needham, you are so beautiful, I just had to fall in love with you"? I don't think so. God has good taste, but I don't think that's what he means. Is he doing the other thing? Is he sitting up there in his cloud with jellied knees? You know, saying, "Every time I think of Ken Needham, my knees go all to jelly." I don't think he means that either. Don't lose Colossians, because we are coming immediately back, but just look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We find something about the love of God spelt out there. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, so it's easy to remember. Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord would love you," or determined to love you, "and would keep the oath he swore to your forefathers." Okay. So God's love for them was something that he determined to do within himself. He determined to love them and show his love, and he determined to keep his promise toward them. And God's love is a matter more of his will than of his emotion. And he determined to protect them. He determined to provide for them. He determined to work for their well-being, for their good, for their benefit. And that is really the essence of the word love, as God uses it, the word agape, which is here used, of their love. It is a resolution, a determination to work for the well-being of others, put their interests first. That is, of course, why love can be commanded. In the Old Testament, love is a command. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, thy neighbor as thyself. It's a command. And in the New Testament, love is a command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another the way I have loved you. Now, you can't command people to think you're beautiful. Might be helpful for some of us if we could. But it doesn't work. You can try. It doesn't work. You can't command people that their knees go to jelly every time they think about you. That doesn't work either. But you can command this sort of love. If I don't happen to feel jellied knees when somebody comes into my vision, then I don't. There's nothing I can do about it. If I think they look like the back end of a bus that's been in a bad accident, then that's what I think about. I can't change that. But I can change my attitude toward them and how I deal with them and how I act towards them. And that's why it can be commanded. I can put their interests first and work for their good before my own. Okay? And this is what was happening here in Colossae. And there is a word that I find challenging. It's a very little word. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. It's that little word, all, that I find a little challenging. If it's just some saints, well, we get on okay with some saints. But it's all. There's a little rhyme that goes something like this. To dwell above with those we love will be exceeding glory. To dwell below with some we know, well, that's a different story. And all of us know that kind of thing by nature. There's some people that we want to serve, we want to please, we want to help them. There's other people who irritate us and get under our skin, and we don't want to help them. And that little word, all, is challenging. They had love for all the saints. And they were baby Christians. But they had love for all the saints. And yet, that is what you would expect. Because, amongst other things, God is love. Right? God is. That's his nature. And you see, if somebody has a heart attitude called faith in Christ that lets Christ be himself in them, then this must inevitably lead to a quality of life called love. If Christ is being himself in me, it must be expressed by a quality of life. And if he is love, then that is one of the things that has got to show. And if I say I've got faith in Christ that lets him be himself in me, I've got an attitude of faith toward him, and my life doesn't show it by love, then I'm telling a lie. It is just not true. Or as James says, faith without works is dead. It's not really faith. And then a heart attitude called faith must lead to a life quality called love. And if the life quality isn't there, it's because the faith isn't there. I'm not saying you're not saved, you may be saved, but not living in an attitude of faith. So, their hard attitude called faith in Christ Jesus had given them a feedback of love for all the saints, or given them a quality of life called love for all the saints. And then verse 5, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. That's what the NIV has, and it's not particularly helpful. Faith and love and the hope that springs from them is better. The hope springing from the faith and love is that's really a better translation. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. They have a hope. Let's just see what their hope is. Turn over for a minute to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation. And then flip over to verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. This is a living hope in a dying world. And we're in a dying world. Everything that you look at is dying. Your body is dying. This world that we're on is dying. Our sun is dying at the rate of 4,000 tons every second. And everything that you can see is going to pass away. It's a dying order. It's not going to last. And looked at from God's point of view, it's like the grass. Now, I imagine it happens here in Texas, I'm not too sure. I've seen it in California, and it certainly happens in Israel, where Peter was writing. But about late March or early April, the grass starts to grow, beautiful and green, maybe lots of little flowers. And by the end of May, it's all burned up and dry and dead. And it happens every year in Israel. The grass grows, and it lasts 6 weeks, 8 weeks, and it's gone. And people look forward to it. It's a nice time of year. And they look forward to the time when the whole of the earth is going to be green. And those flowers are going to come out. The lilies of the field that Jesus talked about. Just scattered everywhere. But when it comes, they enjoy it because they know it's not going to last. And they know that within 2 months it'll be gone. And a man's life looked at from the standpoint of eternity is like that. And even this earth that we might think has been here a long time is going to last a long time. From God's standpoint, just like the grass, lasts a couple of months and it's gone. And they saw it year after year after year, the same thing. And we live in a world like that, it's going to die. But we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God stepped into history and reversed the process and started with a dead body and brought him to life. And lifted him from earth to heaven, and not just to heaven, but to the very highest rank in heaven, far above all principality and power. And through his resurrection we have been born again to a living hope and into an inheritance. Three things about it. It can never perish, spoil, or fade, says the NIV. That's pretty good. One, it does not belong to this decaying world order. Everything around you is dying. Your inheritance in heaven will never die. It is not subject to the same decay process. The moths won't get at it. The rust won't eat it away. And even a Z28 Camaro is not going to go forever. depends a little bit on how you drive it. Okay, so your inheritance is not subject to decay, but neither, right, I lost it, can never perish, spoil. And that means it can't be contaminated. It's not subject to decay, but neither will it be contaminated with sin. The highest joys, all the joys that we know on earth are contaminated by sin. You know, I really enjoy sports, but they're spoiled by sin. Like 2 weeks ago, I watched an important college basketball game. There was an interval of 5 minutes while there was a big punch-up in the middle of the basketball court. Spoiled it. The professor that took me to see the game was really ashamed. And it spoiled it for me too. And I was embarrassed for his sake. The only thing, I'm fairly used to things like that. Happens in soccer matches all the time. And ice hockey, who needs to talk about that? And, you know, sin spoils those kind of events. It spoils everything. My most precious earthly joy is my marriage. It's spoiled by sin. Not so much mine, of course, and my wife's. But, I mean, it's spoiled. See? It's spoiled. What usually happens... One difficulty that we have is getting up in the morning. See, in the winter, when it's cold and dark, you've got to get up early. You don't have that problem, I know. You just leap out of bed. But we used to find it difficult. And the way it would happen would be something like this. That when the alarm went to say it was time to get up, my wife would dig me in the ribs with that specially sharpened elbow that wives keep for these occasions. And she would say, "It's your turn to get up first this morning." And I would say, "It most certainly is not. It's your turn. You get up. Come on, be reasonable. Get up." "Not likely. You get up. Come on, you be reasonable." That would be something new. And then she'll say, "Listen, I got up first yesterday morning." There's a long silence while I try to decide whether she did or not. Maybe she did. "Well, okay, you got up first yesterday morning, but you also went to bed first last night, so you get up first this morning." And here we go to lunchtime. And then we solved it. We bought this magnificent machine called a tea maker. And you set it so that it comes on, it's on a tray beside the bed, set it so it comes on half an hour before you want to get up. And it slowly boils some water, and when the water is really vigorously boiling, it pours it onto some tea. And then it waits for 3 minutes for that tea to arrive at the ideal time for drinking. And then it rang a buzzer, switched on a lamp. Now, the lamp was a little bit too bright, so we took the bulb out and put in a soft pink bulb and a nice little lock. That buzzer was kind of loud, so we disconnected it and wound it up to a tape recorder with some gentle music on there, volume turned down. So here, wake up in the morning to this fresh tea, just that moment made, just right for drinking. And this gentle music playing, this little pink glow. Now I fight about who's going to pour the tea out. Because it doesn't matter what level of affluence or anything else you live, sin is sin, and it spoils. And it contaminates our joy. You know? And your family is contaminated by it as well. And by the way, I better say it now because I noticed a bad reaction just now. I only make jokes about people I like. Okay, and they're only funny if they're not taken too seriously. Okay. So, our inheritance in heaven is not like anything that we know on earth because it is not contaminated. God has said, "Nothing that defiles will ever enter in." And since you've studied Revelation, you know all about that. Okay, so it's not subject to decay, and it's not contaminated by sin, but neither will it fade. And that means it will not lose its appeal. Now, just imagine a married couple and they get an invitation to a wedding through the mail. And they open it and discuss it, and the wife says, "Shall we go?" And the husband says, "Yeah, we'll go." Because he knows what hotel they're going to have the reception. They give good meals there, see. So he thinks about the good meal they're going to get in the hotel, and he says, "Yeah, we'll go. Time we had a good meal." So his wife thinks about it, and after a moment she says, "Okay, we'll go then. It's just one thing. I haven't a thing to wear." And he thinks about the closet. It's about from here to the wall, and his 6 inches at this end, and all the rest is hers. And he hasn't a thing to wear. What on earth she got in there? And he asked her this question, you see, and she said, "Oh, there's nothing suitable for a wedding." So she goes and looks at the catalogues to see what's in fashion, maybe checks out a couple of chain stores, not she's going to buy anything there. And then she goes along to a little boutique where they call you madam and charge you $25 extra just for the privilege. And where the dress is a little bit different. And the sales assistant sees her coming and knows immediately which dress she's going to sell her, but she doesn't show it to her. She shows her about 20 most unsuitable ones first. And she's just about despairing and thinking she's not going to get anything when the sales assistant says, "Oh, I wonder if I dare. Just let me check the date a minute." Her interest quickens, and the sales assistant comes back and says, "I think I could show you this one if you're interested." And of course she's already interested by now. "And it was ordered by a baroness, but I don't think she's going to collect it. It's been quite a while now. And of course it's the only dress of its kind, and I think it's your size." And sure enough, it's her size. It's her kind. She tries it on and it's a nice fit. And the sales assistant looks at it. "Yeah, looks good on you, ma'am." And she says, "Yeah, how much is it?" And the sales girl says, "Ingo, it's exactly the same color as your eyes. What a beautiful shape. Yeah, it might have been made for you. Yes, how much did you say it was? And you know, it's easy care material. And, you know, you don't have to send it away to be cleaned or anything like that. Yeah. Yeah, how much did you say it was? I like it." And, of course, there won't be another one like it because this was just made for the Baroness and it's a model. So she's hooked by the time the sales girl tells her what it is. She's not got the nerve to say she doesn't want it. She does want it anyway. So she takes out a mortgage and buys it. Takes it home, puts it on for her husband. And he comes in and she pirouettes in front of him. And she says, "Do you see anything different?" And he looks her up and down and says, "Oh yeah, you've had your hair done tonight." And she says, "No." And then, of course, he wants to know how much it cost. And she says, "Do you know it was made for a baronet?" "Yeah, how much was it?" "And look, don't you think it matches my eye?" "Yeah, how much was it?" "And it fits perfectly. Easy care material. Yeah, I really like it. It's really nice. How much?" And then she picks him up off the floor, gives him a sedative, and they go to a wedding. It's really good. There's only another two the same when they get there. And they have a really nice time. And then a year later, they get invited to a wedding. And the husband says, "Hey, we'll go, free meal. You know, it's a long time since we had a good meal." And she says, "We'll go." "One problem, haven't a thing to wear." And she says, "You haven't a thing to wear? What about that nice little thing you bought in the boutique last year? We're still paying for that. And you've only worn it twice. And it's not even dirty yet, let alone worn out. No holes in it. Might even still fit you." And she says, "What, that old thing?" And he says, "It's only a year old, and it's not, but it's last year's. Can't wear that. I've been seen in that." "What's happened?" "It's not worn out. Still fits. Still matches her eyes. At least the blue one, anyway." And, you know. What's happened? It's just lost its appeal, that's all. Nothing wrong with the dress, but it doesn't appeal anymore. And your inheritance in heaven isn't like that. It's not subject to decay, not contaminated by sin, and it will never lose its appeal for you. You'll always be delighted with it. And you say, well, that's okay, but supposing I don't make it. I would hate to think of that wonderful inheritance up there all going to waste because I don't make it. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. There was a man called Tom Rees who was a very good evangelist, particularly with smallish boys. He led thousands of them to Christ. And after he'd counseled with them, a little interview would take place, something like this. Tom would hold out his hand, and there'd be little Johnny, and he would say, Johnny, hold my hand. And Johnny would hold his hand, and he would say, and hold it tight.
Yeah.
And don't let go.
No.
What happened?
I let go.
Right. Hold it tight.
Mm-hmm.
And don't let go.
No, I won't.
What happened?
Couldn't hold on.
Right. Get your hand out. And little Johnny would turn and twist and go purple. He couldn't get out. And then Tom would just say to me, look, Johnny, it isn't your hold on God that counts. It's his hold on you. And he's got hold of you, and he's never going to let you go. You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So you're not going to miss out on that inheritance. It's absolutely certain. So these Colossians had a hope. And hope is a very definite word in the New Testament. It's not a vague word the way it is in English. We might say, I hope that we're all going to be given a holiday tomorrow, and they're going to bring out some power boats and we're going to have a blast on the river. But you'll probably just have Colossians. You see, you might hope for it, but it may well not happen. That is not the word hope in the New Testament. Hope is something that you know for certain is going to happen. It's absolutely definite. And you're already living in the anticipation of it. So they were already living in the anticipation of heaven. And the reason that they were already living in the anticipation of heaven was because they had faith in Christ, and Christ was being himself in them, and they had love for all the saints. And their fellowship in Colossae was really something, because they all loved each other. And that is, after all, the hallmark of a Christian. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you will have all your theology perfectly correct, and that you will know the ABC of the gospel, be able to shoot proof texts at anybody who wants to argue with you. No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you've got love one for another. And Francis Schaeffer said this, Jesus has given the world the right to evaluate our Christianity by the quality of our love. And in Colossae, they had a tremendous quality of love. See, many of them would be slaves. And they'd spend their days working in a heathen atmosphere, and they'd get kicked and they'd get beaten. And Roman society was pretty corrupt in those days. Almost as bad as ours of today, maybe as bad. And they would never know when they could go to church. They wouldn't say, I'm going to church Sunday morning, because they didn't know. If you were a slave, you didn't know if you get Sunday morning off or not. But as soon as they got the opportunity, they went straight to Philemon's place. And they would always find some believers there. And they loved each other. And they just looked forward with tremendous anticipation to whenever they could get together as Christians in the presence of the Lord. And heaven for them was something like that. You see, their church was so good, and they were enjoying love for one another that they could already sense a little bit of what heaven was going to be like. Their attitude of faith in Christ, let Christ be himself in them, so they had love for each other, and that gave them a feedback of hope and anticipation of how good heaven was going to be. Let me ask you a question. Are you looking forward to spending eternity with your church? Because they're all going to be there. And you can't get away from them. Now, I think I don't like to knock the church. I'm part of it. And yet I think there's something rather serious missing. So this was the quality of the church that they had there in Colossae. They had faith in Christ, an attitude of, or a quality of life of love for all the saints, giving them this tremendous feedback. They couldn't wait to get to heaven. It's going to be so great. And they had a little foretaste of it in their church right there. How did they know? Because they'd heard about it in the word of truth. The gospel has come to you. All over the world, he says, this gospel is producing fruit and growing. And the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. It's not a message of conversion or anything else. The message of Jesus Christ. He said, you'd be witnesses to me. We'll be coming back to that later. And it's producing fruit and growing all over the world exactly the same way as it is doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood God's grace in all its truth. The word for truth there is reality. It's not something that we con ourselves into believing, but it's a fundamental reality of our existence. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Two things Paul says about Epaphroditus. One, our dear fellow servant. That tells me a lot about Paul's attitude. See, Epaphras was Paul's son in the faith. You can't tell that from this letter. Nowhere in this letter does Paul give a hint that he is Epaphras' spiritual father. He's not boasting about this promising convert he has. He's not saying Epaphras is a promising lad, and if you know what Epaphras is, then you can appreciate what a great man of the faith I must be, because I led him to Christ. He's not interested in that. He's our dear fellow servant, and he puts Epaphras on the same level as himself. Now, I occasionally speak at conventions. Sometimes there are one or two other speakers. Sometimes they're all together on the platform taking turns to preach. And sometimes I'm really looking forward to it. Occasionally I get to share a platform with Dr. Alan Redpath. Not because I'm his equal, I'm not. But I love to share a platform with him. And he's a phenomenal man to work with. I lived next door to him for 7 years. And I really appreciate it. And there's a terrific sense that we're together, we're seeking to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that people are going to be drawn to him and blessed. Other time, I walk up to take a seat on the platform, and the other preacher's sitting there, and he sort of eyes you up and down. You know, as though to say, which one of us two is going to make the biggest impact tonight? You know, and I would just right then willingly quit and leave the building and let them get on with it. We're not in competition. We're supposed to be on the same side. And yet the Church of Christ is ruined by a competitive spirit between one church against another and within the same church. And it is true that we're told to regard our Christian life as being like a race. Only one person is going to win the crown. So you discipline yourself and strive like an athlete who's determined to win. But that has to do with our training, not our attitude toward other athletes. I get to the tape ahead of everybody else, I've lost, because I'm supposed to take him with me. And Epaphras, says Paul, is our dear fellow servant. I love him. We're working together. And we're serving together. We're not lords. We're not masters. We're servants. And if somebody knows Christ and is accepted by Christ, then I'd better accept them too. If they're good enough for him, they've got to be good enough for me. Little hint here. Suppose there is somebody who irritates me. You know, and every time I meet them, they irritate me. I just don't like them. You know, there are people who like naturally and people who don't. What should be my attitude toward that person? Somebody in the church, say. You've got to see them every week. Maybe it's somebody else in the school here. They irritate you. One, have a true evaluation of them. They might irritate you, but Jesus Christ loves them just as much as he loves me. That's his attitude to them. Two, let me ask myself what it is in me that gets irritated. Not what is it in them that irritates me. I already know that. And that doesn't help. But if I can see what it is in me that gets irritated, then I'm learning an important lesson, because it's an area of my life that needs to be brought to the cross and subjected to the cross. Three, pray for that person. Don't pray about the problem. Don't pray about that particular thing that I see that I don't like. Just pray for them. And as you spend time in God's presence praying for them, that he might really bless them, fill them with himself and use them in a mighty way. You can't stay bitter and critical toward them. You really can't. Four, expect the Jesus Christ who loves them and lives in me to love them through me. And he will. That's why he came into us. To make real the Christian life. Not so that it would be a theory that's nice to discuss, and one that rather puts us down because we can never live up to it, but a really exciting reality that he would love that person through me, even though I don't like him. Okay, so Epaphras is our dear fellow servant, and he's also a faithful minister of Christ. Now that is what I would aim at, long for each one of you. That you would be a faithful minister of Christ. There's a friend of mine called Cole, and he's a Dutchman, and he used to be on the torchbearer staff, and he's still closely associated with us. But he's responsible for 2 hours every week of religious broadcasting on a national television channel in Holland. And it's an important job. And I'm trying to bring things up to date. He's personally allowed to spend about $400 a day just looking after himself when he's on a trip. That's not his salary, that's just spend that in hotels and and food and entertaining other people if he wants to. Just $400 a day. He came across to Scotland to make a film of the life of John Knox. And at Cape Murray Hall, in those days, we had a cook. It was a little girl called Dorothy. A very sweet little girl, very keen Christian. But for about 2 days, sometimes 3 days every month, she got depressed. It was a physical thing. There was nothing she could do about it. She just got depressed. And she had to work because people wanted to eat. And the Cape Murray is a little bit bigger than here, 200 students and 40 staff. So this was Dorothy's job. And she was a very insignificant little person in a way that she was shy and she was always retiring, and you had to make an effort to get to know her. Otherwise she would hide around the corner all the time and you'd never know her. And Cole flew into Manchester and then he was going on up to Scotland to make this film. And he just came to Cape Moray for about 2 hours. And I happened to go into the kitchen, and Dorothy was having one of her bad days. And when I went in, she said, "Do you know Cole's here?" And I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, he's just about to come have some tea with us." "Do you know he came into the kitchen?" "Well, I'm sure he did. Wouldn't be caught if he didn't. I'm sure he went to the print room and the office. And I'm sure he's seen everybody on the stand." "Why?" She said, "It was just as though Jesus himself had come in here. And all he said was, 'Hello, Dorothy. He remembered my name, though he's not seen me in 2 years. And he was too thoughtful to ask, how are you?' It was just as though Jesus himself had come in." I don't often hear that said about people. It's unusual. And yet that's what a minister of Christ is. It's somebody who ministers Christ. He brings Jesus into your life. He brings Jesus into your day. He doesn't have to preach. He doesn't have to open the scripture. He doesn't have to show you texts. It's just somebody in whom Jesus is so real that he comes through to you. That's a minister of Christ. That's what Epaphras was. And he brought Jesus into the lives of these Colossians. A faithful minister of Christ. That's what each one of us is intended to be. And I trust that you will be. Okay. And he's the one that told us, he says, about your love in the Spirit. Verse 9. "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Paul started praying for these people after they became Christians, after they had faith in Christ, after they had love for all the saints, after they were already getting excited about heaven. That's when he started praying for them. You know, that's when most of us stop praying for people, isn't it? And I just asked myself a question when that occurred to me. How many times does Paul tell us that he prays for unconverted people? I can think of one occasion. But of all the prayers that he mentions and all the prayers that he tells us exactly what he's praying, there's only one I can think of that he mentions praying for unconverted people, where he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and cry to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Other than that, I can't think of one. I'm not saying he didn't pray for unconverted people. I'm sure he did. But the great burden of his prayers was for converted people, because he wanted to see them grow. And he knew that these Colossians, tremendous as it was and fresh and exhilarating, they got faith in Christ, and Christ was being himself in them, and this resulted in love for all the saints, which gave them a feedback of hope, and they were living in anticipation of going to heaven, and they got Epaphras there to be their pastor, and he was a faithful minister of Christ, and they met in the house of Philemon. He just opened his home many times to the gospel, and all that. He knew they were babes in Christ, and he wanted to see them grow up. And Paul knew it's one thing to bring somebody to Christ, it's something else to take them on into maturity. And the burden of Paul's prayers are to see them grow. Now suppose that you were restricted to the life of a baby for the next 6 months. Okay? You're not allowed to dress yourself. All you can have for food is a bottle of milk every 4 hours. For exercise, you can lie on your back and wave your feet in the air. And as a change from the routine, you can be dumped in lukewarm water once a day and blow bubbles. Exciting life, wouldn't it be? You'd probably get bored with it in about 10 minutes. That's what's the trouble with the church. It's full of bored babies. They've never grown up. And yet that little baby is so designed, it's going to grow up to maturity. It's going to learn to turn over and then to crawl and discover new things and feel new objects and take in new ideas and recognize new things. It's going to learn to talk, going to learn to recognize words and then engage in conversations and arguments and discussions. It's going to learn to love and to be loved. It's going to learn to walk and then to run, then to throw a ball and maybe compete in athletics, games. It's going to learn to read and study and speak another language. It's all built into the baby. But the life of a baby is very boring if you're 10 years old or 20 years old. And this is a problem with the church. Babies have never grown up. They've never developed any spiritual muscles.